Hebrews chapter 9. Okay, we're going to do an intro. Let me go through 1 through 8. No, I'm just joking. Right? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? No. Let's read chapter 9, because it's a long one, and we'll just read a little ways here, okay? Yeah. So, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in earthly and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer in the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above all, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation.
Awesome.
I'll stop there.
Yeah. So this is like a really interesting part of the book of Hebrews where unless you're really into the Old Testament, unless you have been studying the first 5 books of the Bible specifically, this section probably sounded like a whole lot of nothing to you. You know, you're just like, I don't understand what any of that means. It will sound like a lot of foreign words and a lot of interesting things. So me and Bo will hopefully try to break these things down to you and remind you that this is written to a Hebrew audience, meaning that the people who are reading this would have been completely familiar with everything that is being spoken of here. It's also important to understand that, remember, he's trying to establish Jesus as being the great high priest. And in order to understand his role, he starts explaining the role of the old high priest, the high priest of the original covenant or agreement between God and the nation of Israel. And his point is to say that Jesus's role as high priest in this new agreement we have with God is superior, it's better. So he takes us back to this thing called the tabernacle. Tabernacle is kind of like one of these weird churchy sounding words that sounds really cool, but when you understand what it means, it's kind of like mundane. You know, it's a tabernacle is just a tent. That's basically all it is, a tent. So, I we use these high words, but that's really literally what it was. And the tabernacle, with a capital T back in the day, was this really ornate tent. It was this really, really beautiful tent that the children of Israel built because, if you remember, when they entered into the original agreement with God, they weren't in one place. They weren't in Israel. They were traveling around the Sinai Desert. So they needed a temple that was mobile. So you can think of it today kind of like a mobile home, you know, and they were able to pick it up and carry it around and set it up and worship God there. And yeah,
sorry. I was going to say, and remember that Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it says that Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, we usually see the movie in our mind where he comes down with the 2 tablets, right, of the 10 commandments. But, you know, actually, Moses came down that mountain like this. You know, he had an architect blueprints on one side of how to build the tabernacle, and he had the 10 commandments on the other side. So does that make sense to you guys? So there was a couple things going on Mount Sinai. God said, I want to dwell with you. And this is the big issue, is that the Bible starts off with God and mankind together in wonderful fellowship. And then there's this brokenness that happens through sin and rebellion. And from that time, there's a huge gap, a huge separation. And then there's these ways that God goes about making his presence felt on the earth. And one of them is this tabernacle. So this tabernacle, everything in it is to be specifically made a certain way. It is super serious to make it this way. Everything had a divine purpose in its makeup. There was three metals that were used. Things were made. If they were bronze, they had a purpose. If they were silver, it had a purpose. If it was gold, it had a purpose. Everything, all the utensils had a purpose and had a meaning to it.
Which is probably why most of you, if you're reading through the book of Exodus, once you get to the part about the tabernacle, you check out.
Yeah, and there's like...
it's chapter after chapter about these really specific ways of building it. It's like, this has to be this metal, and this has to be that metal, and this is how big it has to be, and this is what it has to look like, and your eyes kind of glaze over, and you're like, let's get back to something more interesting. and you might like switch over to the New Testament, but that's why it was so specific.
Yeah, and there was like 50, there's 50 or something pages of our Bible that are just dedicated to the tabernacle. This thing was serious. I mean, so when Moses came down that mountain, I mean, it was like, you make it like this, you know, specifically. Now, everything pointed to Jesus. Every little minute detail. You know, some people, I don't understand it, but some people, like, I do understand it, but sometimes I'll hear something on TV or something where someone will mention something about the Bible being lame or like, it's just was written by a man or something like that. And they say it, like, in a trivial way. And I remember what it was like. I mean, I grew up secular atheist and in the sense that I didn't have, a faith in God. I didn't know what I believed. I was just like, whatever. And, you know, and then you start bagging on the Bible, and I certainly did that a lot. But, you know, if you know anything about the Bible is an intricate group of books. It fits like a puzzle, and it has a depth that goes back and back and back and back. And the more you study it, the more you just go, this is insane. There's so many patterns. You just, I dare you just to study the number 7 in your Bible and how it is utilized in the scripture, just the number 7, and you will be floored, blown away of how many 7 thises and thats and this, and I mean, just absolutely mind-boggling. Jesus spoke in ways of, I am the bread of life. You guys remember that? I am the light of the world. He's all pointing, by the way, to the tabernacle, right? He's always pointing to this tabernacle, and even John, when he's writing his gospel, says, Jesus, he said, he tabernacled with us. He uses the word tabernacled, that Jesus tabernacled with us in John chapter 1. He dwelt. The word tabernacle means to dwell with. Isn't that cool? God wants to dwell. And that's what I was really blown away with, and I've told you about my time in the Old Testament, is I'm surprised God wants to dwell with his creation, because we're quite a feisty group of people, for sure. You know, and it blows my mind that God would even, make a way, for us, And so the tabernacle becomes this way. It had sections. One of them was called the outer court. This was 150 feet long by 75 feet wide. Then it had the holy place. And that was 30 feet long by 15 feet long. And this is where you actually went into a room, the holy place. And then you had this most holy place, this real sensitive area that we'll talk about a little bit. But it was 15 feet long by 15 feet wide. So it wasn't a giant thing, but it was constructed in just an amazing way. If we were to go into it, it would take us, no joke, we could probably do 15 Bible studies just on the tabernacle alone. It is that intense of a Bible study. Absolutely a beautiful subject.
Yeah, so let's go through some of these things. Bo mentioned that in the Gospel of John, John points out how Jesus fulfills these particular things. So Bo mentioned the outer court. The outer court was available not just to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. And it was in the outer court that people made sacrifices. So they would have an altar, and that was your ability to go and atone or to offer up propitiatory. This is a fancy word, just means it gets rid of your sin. It cleanses you or purges you of your sinful behavior through sacrifice. It was also a place where you can offer thanksgiving offerings or burnt offerings to God. But then when you get into the inner court, the holy place, as Bo put it, this is where you get the showbread and the lampstand, okay? And he calls it the sanctuary here. Now, the showbread was this really interesting place. It just had a table, this really ornate table, and on it were these 12 loaves of bread called the showbread. And these had a really interesting function. You want to talk about that a little?
You can go on.
Okay. So the showbread just kind of, yeah. The showbread were these like big beefy loaves, 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And they sat on this table and they were perfumed. I don't know if that would affect the taste a little bit, but they perfumed these things. And it was only available for the priests to eat. And what it was a picture of is it was a picture of man being able to commune with God. They're able to eat this bread. It was called the showbread or the bread of presence. So it was this idea that we are in God's house. We're in God's dwelling place. And we actually are so intimate with him that we are able to eat in his presence. We're able to be around him. Today, we have a similar ritual. We call it communion. And it's this idea that we're eating bread, we're eating with God because of something that Jesus Christ has done. They did this in a sense of once you go through the sacrificial system, the outer court, you enter into the holy place, then you are able to eat this bread. The priests were able to eat this bread, and it was a picture of being present with God. We're able to commune with him in this place. Then he mentions the lampstand. And the lampstand was this big old lamp, basically. And it was one of the jobs of the priest to keep this thing burning at all times. And it's really interesting when you look at the construction of it and how they were specifically supposed to fill it with oil. And I could get into this really bizarre kind of acid trippy thing that Zechariah saw where you see this lampstand being filled with like this olive tree. I'm not going to get into it though. But at any rate, awesome. Yeah, it's very, very cool. If you want.
Is it chapter 2 or chapter 4?
I want to say it's chapter 4. But Zechariah is just one of these books where when you go into it, you're like, whoa, like this dude saw some pretty incredible things, you know? And one of the things he sees is he sees this lampstand that's being totally filled. And like we understand from olden days, in order to light candles, you would have to fill it with oil. And the oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So it's not just a picture of God being light, meaning that he shows us things, but it's also a picture of God filling his people with his Spirit and us being able to be ignited from that. And there's like a lot of cool pictures there. But as Bo said, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus makes these I am statements declaring, I am the fulfillment of these. You guys have been going into the tabernacle all these years, and you may have been wondering why the tabernacle was built this way, and Jesus reveals the metaphor. He shows the picture that these were pointing to. So think for a second about the showbread. Well, actually, let's start with the lampstand. In John chapter 8, Jesus stands up during the Feast of Lights, we would call it Hanukkah, where they would light a giant candle, basically this big candle that could be seen throughout all of Jerusalem. And after this thing was extinguished, Jesus stands up in the middle of the feast and he says, I am the light of the world. And what he was signifying is he was showing that this lamp, once again, it signified the idea of God's presence, God's light, his hope shining forth to the world. And Jesus says, I fulfill that. I am the representative of God here on this earth to show God's glory to the world. And I also bring hope that you could be filled with the Holy Spirit. in the previous chapter, there was another ritual being done. Jesus says, anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, and out of your being will flow rivers of living water. He's saying, I'm going to fill you. I'm going to give you access to this Holy Spirit that will not only burn in you, but it will also ignite you so that you could be a part of that light. That's why Jesus calls us the light of the world, right? His church is light and salt. So this idea of God filling you and then you becoming a light in the darkness around you, being able to show people truth and hope in God. Then in this idea of the showbread, did you want to mention anything about also about the lampstand?
No, keep going, man.
All right, cool.
Jamming. I sang some songs.
Yeah. Your voice is tired, yeah, you know? So then you get to this idea of showbread. Jesus in John chapter 6, he stands up and says, I am the bread of life. After doing a miracle, and remember what I said, there's 12 loaves of bread. There's this very famous miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000. And after he feeds the 5,000, they have some leftovers. You guys remember how many baskets were left over? 12 baskets of bread and fish. Jesus then says the next day, I am the bread of life. You guys seeing a connection here of why he said that? He's saying, you guys are laboring for the bread that perishes. In other words, remember, the bread wasn't there so that people could come into the temple and get fed. People didn't go into the temple like, man, I really worked up a hunger. I can't wait to eat the show bread. It was there to represent something. The people came to Jesus wanting food, and he's like, no, you don't want the bread that perishes. You don't want the bread that I'm going to just give you, and you're just going to eat it and then be hungry later. You need what the bread represents. What did the bread represent? Communion with God. And they said, how do we get the bread of life? And he says, these are the works of God, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. How do you get communion with God? You believe in Jesus. Then you are filled. Then you have the bread of life. Then you have communion with God. You have intimacy with God. Then he talks about the veil. He talks about this entrance into the holiest of all. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the door. You guys see why he's saying that? I am the entrance into the holiest of all. I am the entrance into the very presence of God. Now, this would have been really radical. Notice how John's kind of like leveling up, that you're in the sanctuary, but he never gets to, right? The old covenant can never get you into the holiest of all. That was reserved for the presence of God. Jesus says, I am the door, meaning I will get you into not just the house where God is. I'm going to get you into the room where God is. I'm going to get you into the very presence of God, very God. That was the promise of Jesus. I am the door, right? He's fulfilling all these Old Testament prophecies, and all of them speak, and understand this, all of them speak of intimacy with God. I think it's really interesting kind of where we're at right now as a nation, that things are kind of crazy, you know, to use that word. You got to remember, when the book of Hebrews is being written, things were crazier, right? Things might be crazy in America right now. Things were crazier in Rome when the book of Hebrews was being written. And the people that are receiving this letter, they were probably expecting something a little more practical to their current situation. And he gets there, you know, getting to chapter 10, chapter 13, he gets to the practical, but it's very small amounts. And the reason why is because we can get so focused on what's happening in the world that, almost like what Bo prayed about when we were singing worship, we get so focused on what's happening in our lives that the external begins to depress us, and we forget that the biggest problem in the universe, the fact that you could not enter the Holy of Holies, you could not enter into the presence of God, has been solved by Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to remind them of that, of like, this is the most important thing you could ever learn. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are in your life. Not that it doesn't matter at all, but it is infinitely less significant than the greatest tragedy in the universe, and that is that you were cut off from life itself, and Jesus has offered you entrance. Jesus has offered you a way to come back into the presence of God, very God, the place where you and I really belong.
Yeah, when you walked into the tabernacle and you walked into this, you saw this altar of burnt offering. It's kind of neat because you had to come with blood. And that's why the tabernacle is sometimes called the house of blood. You know, it sounds kind of, yeah, right? You kind of think of that and you're like, ew.
But it's kind of sweet, actually.
Yeah.
Like a metal band.
But it's definitely, you know, you try to put yourself in that time, right, in the desert, and you're in a desert land, and you think of the amount of blood that is being, the animals that are being sacrificed for you, that you are told to put your hand onto an animal as this animal's neck is cut. And we are so desensitized from death in our world that when someone dies, we're like, really, like, wow, you know? Well, in this day, it wasn't like that. You know, these people saw their body leaning on an animal and that animal dying in their place. It was in their stead. And that blood being taken to this altar of burnt offering, bronze being an inferior metal compared to gold, the problem of sin, corruption, the bronze altar. There's all these symbolisms that are there. And so how do you enter? You know, that's a real good question. How do people enter into being a Christian? See, some people enter into being a Christian by saying, oh, I just enter in through, you know, I just think Jesus is awesome kind of thing. And he's, you know, but you have to come in by the blood. You have to come in by blood. The blood of Jesus. You got to realize that blood was shed on your behalf. And that's how we come into the presence of the Father. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why there's a lot of precious older songs that talk a lot about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Because that's how you become a Christian, is through the blood. There's something serious in that. And that's what I'm trying to get at. There's something important in that. You know, I have to come in through the blood. Someone laid their life down. You know, so notice in verse 5, it says, and again, we could go over a lot of this, but it talks about in the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, this place where Peter was saying only the high priest could go into one time per year and offer sacrifices. And just a reminder that, remember, the priest had to offer sacrifices for themselves, right? That's right. The leadership weren't perfect, were they? No, they had to offer things for them. But it talks about in verse 4, I should back up, they had a golden censer, there was incense. It says, on the Ark of the Covenant, you guys might have seen that before, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, which all have symbolic meaning in themselves as well. And then it says, and above it were the cherubim, these angelic beings that you guys probably have seen before, that were set up on each side of this seat. It looked like a little box with a seat on top, and these two angelic beings with their wings facing each other touching. And that was called the mercy seat. And the high priest would come in and offer blood on that mercy seat one time per year. And God would literally consume that, you know. But notice what the writer says. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So he would love to go into a greater Bible study, and I really encourage you. I hope we're just like salting the horse a little bit, you know, just to have you guys go, hey, there's a lot here. And you know, when Jesus said things, they had everything he said had a Old Testament meaning. And that's what's so amazingly beautiful about the scriptures. They're all, like I said, they're all linked together, all 66 books. You know, on three different continents with so many, 40 or so authors, just, it's unreal.
Absolutely. And it actually gets even cooler than that. The writer of Hebrews doesn't mention it right here. He'll mention it later, but it's even cooler than that. So think about the Old Covenant and the picture there. So what happened is you have God in a stationary place, right? He's dwelling, his presence is dwelling over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And man is having to approach God through sacrifices, and no matter how much he's sacrificing, he can never make it. He can never get into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest can go in once a year. And it's not, he doesn't go in to hang with God. Does that make sense? The high priest isn't going in there to be like, hey, I'm going to chill with the Almighty, you know? He goes in there in fearful reverence, saying, the only reason that God is here is because I am atoning for the sins of my people and my own sins. He went in there to make atonement, not to be blessed by the presence of God. He went in, to put it another way, in fear, not in revelation, not in joy. Now, let me read you guys a passage. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, he says something so amazing. So keep the picture of the tabernacle in your mind, how holy this was, and how the people of Israel would look at the presence of God as something fearful and amazing and glorious and something that they just could never touch. And in verse 19, he says this, do you not know that your body is the temple or the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. So, old covenant, man is approaching God, never makes it. New covenant, God approaches man, and instead of dwelling in a temple that we can never fully enter, God dwells in you. Now, think about this really quickly. That picture that I just painted you of the tabernacle, how holy was the Holy of Holies? By the way, they didn't have exclamation marks and like emojis back in the day. So if you wanted to emphasize something, you want to be like, exclamation mark, big important thing, you would just say the same word twice. So for instance, in the Old Testament, these guys fell into big pits. And instead of saying like, these were really deep pits, they said they were pity pits. They were pittiest of pits, you know? And this is the same thing. It's the Holy of Holies. It's not just holy. It's the Holy of Holies. It's the holiest of holies. It's really, really holy, is what he's saying. Now, that place that God needed to dwell, it needed to be sanctified by the blood of a spotless lamb every year. And God would consume the blood. If God is in you, how holy are you? If the Holy Spirit's in you, how holy has God made you by the blood that Jesus shed on your behalf? Could you get holier than that? Could you get more perfect than that? That's why Jews reading this, understanding God has made me the temple, they would have been blown away because of their understanding of the Old Testament. I think one of the issues we get into as Christians in the New Covenant is because we don't understand the Old Covenant. We take for granted the promises of the new. Meaning we never had to encounter a time where we would enter into a building or temple and feel like we couldn't come in. And we take for granted the idea that God has entered into us. And we count it as like a small thing. It's not a small thing. And this is why it's so crazy that we as Christians can believe that the Holy Spirit has entered us and we still feel filthy and guilty and shame-ridden over our sins. If we understood how holy God has made us, we wouldn't feel that way. Notice, again, in Hebrews, when he says these things couldn't cleanse them from what? A guilty conscience. It's not just about their guilt, it's about the way they felt about their guilt. That there's this idea of constantly having to shed blood, constantly having to cleanse themselves because they were never enough. And now by one offering, God has cleansed you more than the temple or tabernacle ever could be. He has made you more pure than anything on this earth ever has been. Or to quote even the author of Hebrews later on, Hebrews 10 verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified by one offering. That's what Jesus Christ has done in us. So the more we get that, though, the more we understand the amazing implications of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the more certain and confident, the more peace we're going to feel in the presence of God. The Christian who doesn't get this, though, will always stand in fearful expectation of wrath, just like that high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, scared because he's worried that he will displease God. The Christian who understands the indwelling realizes, I have pleased God. As Paul puts it, You are bought at a price. You were bought at a price, man. God is in you.
Amen. That was awesome. You know why it's such a good truth to always remember these things that Peter's sharing from the Word of God is that many Christians, you know, beat themselves up all the time. And that's something that's common in a person's Christian life. Is there's always, and sometimes the church culture doesn't help this out, where there's always this feeling that you'll never attain to the pastor's level. Like, he's the one who's really got it together, you know? And you come into a house of worship, and you're kind of always like, man, I'm always struggling, you know? But they don't, you know? And there's always this idea of, like, you're never going to get there. You're never going to make it. And see, that's just a loser theology. That's a bad theology. It's a bad way of thinking about God. Your focus is definitely not on Christ, because what the writer is saying is that Jesus has opened up this amazing door for you, and you are now loved, and you are accepted, and you are made holy. The writer of Ephesians, Paul, says you are actually seated in heavenly places already. You're already there. Isn't that amazing? You're already seated from God, who doesn't see time. He's outside of time, matter, and space. He sees you already with him. You are accepted in the beloved, it says. He's able to present you holy and blameless, it says. He's able to present you holy and blameless. Isn't that great? See, he's able. See, that means I walk with this wonderful affirmation, this wonderful love, man, where God's just behind me, pushing me the whole way. He's on my team, he's on my side. And if you don't have that theology, then you're always in that place of just going like, man, I'm never gonna be like them. I'm never gonna be like this. You know, I'm always behind the curve, you know, kind of thing. Instead of walking by faith and going, yeah, I ain't Jesus yet. And that person up there ain't Jesus yet either. You know? But Jesus promises us, he's given us precious promises to hold fast to. And it's important in trials, in times like we live in today, to get more into theology, to study more of your Bible, to get more of this, so that you're able to confront your world in a God-glorifying way, in an awesome way. You know, because if you go up to people in this day and age, just like in their day and age, and you just go, hey, Rome's a real bummer, and, you know, the United States is a real bummer, and let's talk about how bad the United States is right now, or let's talk about how bad everything is. You know, that's not a great witness for Jesus. Jesus never told you to go into the world and talk about the world. That's not what he said. He said, go into the world and make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see how, you know, in the roughest times of Jesus' life, he got more into the Word of God, and it focused him more on loving people and showing them who Jesus is. You know, and sometimes I think we just got it backwards. Maybe, you know, the blind is really leading, you know, sometimes we're blinded, you know, and we're just following everybody else. Everybody else is talking about how bad everything is, so guess what you're going to talk about? How bad everything is. You know, and the writer's saying, get back to, man, the Word. Get back to understanding the amazing truths in the Bible, you know. And that's going to be the thing that's going to help you to rise above the things that are going on in the culture and be able to help you to confront people in a better way.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, that old saying, there's no better salesperson than a satisfied customer, you know? So the idea that the affirmation of God bringing about a confidence and a security and a peace, it's that authentic, sincere, peaceful coexistence with God that enables us to share, not out of fear or guilt of like, oh, if I don't share, if I don't talk to people about my faith in God, God's upset with me. He's not happy with me. But instead sharing because you are so blessed and thankful for what God has done in you that you want to share that with someone else, that you genuinely want to communicate to someone else because you love them, because you care about them. And isn't that different than the world? In this world, there are a lot of people trying to convince you of a lot of different things right now. But they're trying to convince you out of anger and arrogance, meaning they're so convinced that they're right that they're going to shout down and bully everyone else into thinking the same way that they do. But the Christian who really understands this is going to be able to communicate with people not out of worry, not out of fear, not out of anxiety, not out of insecurity or arrogance or wrath, but out of genuine concern for the person that they're talking to because they have discovered something so beautiful that they can't imagine their loved ones going without it. They're like, dude, God is so precious. He is so amazing. He is so incredible that it's not just that I want to keep you out of hell. I want to get you into heaven, man. Like, I want you to discover a life without God is not a life at all, man. Like, a life without Jesus, without this sweet amount of intimacy with God, very God, it is not a life worth living. Like, it's so incredible, and he'll get more into this later. It's so incredible that any amount of life with God is worthy. Later on in Hebrews 11, he points out Moses, and he says that Moses considered the affliction. So Moses, who was the prince of Egypt, right, had everything. He looked at the slaves of Egypt, and he said, they're better off than me. Because though I have all these riches and all these commodities, I don't have God. And my life is empty without him. There's nothing in this world that will ever sufficiently make up for the fact that I lack God. And if I have God, even if it's just for a day, giving my life to God just for a day and then being executed for that faith is better than living the rest of my life without God. That's how much people were like, that's what he's trying to get them to understand. Because remember, they're dying for their faith. Like, why should I give my life to God? Why should I give my life to Jesus? You're telling me to cut my life short. And he says, no. For abundance of life is not mere quantity of life, but it is quality of life. And a day spent with Jesus is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Man, that's the cool thing that he's trying to show people. And that's what really motivates someone to share their faith with Jesus Christ.
Hey, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, your love. We thank you for your word. It is that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. And Father, we do want to take hold of it. We thank you for the depthness, the richness of your word. We thank you that you've given us a faith that is very intellectual and that we can study and show ourselves approved. And we pray that we would do that, Lord. We would all take time to learn more about the tabernacle and study up on it and learn about your son, Jesus. And we want to thank you, Father, for sending your son, Jesus, to be that atoning sacrifice for our sin. We thank you so much that it's through his blood that we can come before you with a clear conscience, knowing that we're forgiven. And we thank you so much for that. We praise you for that. We give you glory. We sing songs to you because of that. And we pray, Father, that would impact our hearts. Lord, you would put in us a tremendous love for you and a tremendous love for our neighbors, that you give us compassion for those today in our world. We pray that as there's so many disagreements that we hear about, Father, that we would be able to love people in a way that would glorify you and honor you, that we would never shortchange the truth of your word, but that, Father, we would hold fast to it in our conversations, that our words would be grace seasoned with salt. Lord, they would be things that would help and preserve and bless. And Father, may your words just speak to us to be slow to speak, but quick to listen, and slow to wrath. Lord, help us not be a wrathful church. Lord, help us to be a church that is in love with you. Use us powerfully through the work of your Holy Spirit. May you do tremendous things in our life. And Father, help us to see that the harvest is so ripe And Lord, may you just raise us up in this time that we live in right now, and that you would do tremendous things through our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.